All right, today we are in Ezekiel 38-39, the Gog-Magog battle, and this is part two. I'll pray first, then we'll do a memory verse. Father, I thank you, the Lord, that you have written the future before it happens. So when it does happen, we say, well, you are God. Who else could know the future before it happens? Who else could tell us what is going to happen before it does? With perfect accuracy and so much detail. And so, Lord, help us as we read all this, we can become a bit blasé, oh yeah, another prophecy. But just to recognize that this does point to your sovereignty, Lord, to your omnipotence, that you are all-powerful and that you know everything. So we just pray that you would help us to recognize these qualities about you and to trust you in our daily lives, that you know everything, that you're all-powerful, and that you love us. And so we praise you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, memory verse, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So last week we saw the battle. We saw how Gog, the leader of Magog, which turns out to be Russia, will come down with a confederation of nations and launch a surprise attack on Israel, a massive surprise attack. And the countries involved with Russia, Turkey, different countries from northern and eastern Africa, and Iran. So Israel is going to be invaded from all different directions, north, south, east, and west. And there's a map on your notes from Chuck Misler's study, and you can have a look at that there and see where all the people groups are going to come from, the countries they're going to come from that are going to attack Israel. So normally the enemies of Israel were their Arab neighbors, but Psalm 83, that prophecy has been fulfilled. They all came and they attacked Israel, especially in 1948 when they were becoming a nation, and then again in 1967 and so forth. But now they're no longer a threat. What's a threat now is these other countries which are further away from Israel's borders. So we're going to learn about how Israel cleans up after the battle. There's going to be so many dead enemy soldiers that it's going to take them 7 months to mop up, 7 months to bury all the bodies. And because of the sheer number of weapons that are left behind, Israel will have enough energy to last for 7 years. So this is going to be a massive, massive force. It's going to be wiped out almost instantly by, and we learned last week, a massive earthquake, flooding rain, giant hailstones, fire, and brimstone, as well as the various armies turning on each other. So God's going to cause confusion and cause the armies to start killing each other. So next time, we're also going to see how this battle, this Gog-Magog battle in Ezekiel 38-39, is different to that described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, which also refers to Gog and Magog. But we don't have time this week. So what have we learned so far? This is a summary of what we learned last week in Ezekiel 38, verse 1 through 39, verse 8. So Gog, the ruler from the land of Magog, that's Russia, will come against Israel with an absolutely massive, very fast and mobile and well-equipped army made up of a confederation of nations, including Russia, Iran, Turkey, and countries from North and East Africa. And that's chapter 38, verses 1 through 6. The attack will happen in the latter days or end times when Israel is gathered back into the land. They are at peace with those around them and they are enjoying God's blessing of material prosperity. Again, tick, tick, tick. All right. Not quite living in safety yet. There's still threats, but we'll see what happens in the coming months and years for that condition to be achieved. And Gog, the leader, will be motivated by an evil plan, but also drawn by God to attack Israel, Ezekiel 38, verse 10. And God will allow the invading armies to proceed all the way into the land of Israel, but not into the cities, where he will then destroy them using an earthquake, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone, as well as causing them to begin to kill each other. And again, Israel will not have to fight this battle. You can read that in Ezekiel 38, verses 18 through 23. And other nations will watch from the sidelines, the Arab nations, as Gog attacks Israel, but will do nothing to try and help. Instead, they will see how they can try and benefit from this. That's Sheba and Dedan. And God's purposes for this battle is to cause his name to be known among the nations and also the people of Israel. 38 verse 16. So let's read chapter 39. The first 8 verses are repeated from last week, and then we're going to continue our study from verse 9. So Ezekiel chapter 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bring you up from the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand, and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. So this is going to be as big as the deliverance from Egypt back in Moses' day. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and spears, and they'll make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons. And they will plunder those who plundered them, and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. It will come to pass that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, in the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travellers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the Valley of Haman Gog, or literally the Multitude of Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying. And they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamana. Thus they shall cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk, at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword, According to the uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Verse 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So let's start in verse 9. And so this first section, verses 9 through 20, I've called Gog defeated, Israel cleans up after the battle. So verses 9 and 10, Israel plunders Gog's defeated army. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field, nor cut down any from the forests, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plunder them, and pillage those who pillage them, says the Lord God. So, there's 7 different types of weapons here, in verse 9, and they're going to be basically destroyed, they're going to be set on fire. So, why didn't Ezekiel talk about, you know, jet planes and missiles and stuff? Well, they didn't exist, okay? So, he's describing weapons of warfare as they knew it in his day, in the language he had available to him. Now, what's important here is that they're going to set on fire and burn the weapons. Why? Because they don't need them. You know, in modern day warfare, like in Ukraine at the moment, if the Ukrainians capture some Russian tanks, they use them to fight back, you know. They don't need the weapons. Why not? Well, they got God. He just defeated all their enemies. They don't need all their weapons anymore. They're going to get rid of them. In Psalm 20, verse 7 and 8 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. So that's what I think is the attitude, or will be the attitude of the Israelites in that day. They will be trusting, or starting to trust in God and not in their military. Verses 9 and 10. It says, they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field, nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons. So, 2 things I got from this. First, the sheer quantity of the weapons of war left behind. And secondly, what kind of weapons they might be. So, how could they power the nation, like the fuel, these weapons, power the nation for 7 years if they were just fossil fuels like diesel and petrol and stuff like that, you know? It could be that nuclear weapons were part of the arsenal, but God won't have let them fire or use them. Because it says in chapter 39, verses 2 to 4, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bring you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. So he brings them there into the land. And verse 3 says, then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. So it looks like all these weapons that they've brought in to use against the Israelis will be disabled. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and all the peoples who are with you. So, we don't know. Whatever the case, though, nuclear or otherwise, the unused fuel from the captured weapons will be enough to power the nation for 7 years. So, you know, back then they used to use wood, you know, to cook and all that kind of stuff. These days we use electricity. How do you power that? Well, either fossil fuels or nuclear power. Verse 10, they will plunder those who plundered them. So this is how God works. He returns the evil that his enemies planned for his people upon their own heads. And it's the law of recompense or payback. Now, Jesus talked about this in Matthew 7 verse 2. For you will be treated as you treat others. And it works the other way as well. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 5:7. And talking about forgiveness, it works both ways as well. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6:14-15. So, firstly, this is not an excuse to get revenge on others. That's God's prerogative, okay? The Bible says in Hebrews 10:30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." It's not our job, it's his. And Romans 12:17 says, "Never pay back evil with more evil." Now, why is God allowed to do this? Well, it's fair. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8 from the Amplified says, "It is a fair decision, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with distress and affliction those who distress and afflict you." Again, this is the law of recompense. Verse 7, "And to recompense you who are so distressed and afflicted by granting you relief and rest along with us, your fellow sufferers, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flame of fire." So you think about all the Christians who are being persecuted. Guess what? The people who are persecuting them will receive the same kind of treatment, the same kind of punishment as they are giving out. And the people who are suffering will receive comfort. And that's something we can hold on to. It's a promise. Feinberg says, "The plunderers will be plundered and the robbers will be robbed. What the enemy will intend for Israel will be visited upon them. Another vivid example of the law of recompense in kind." So let's move on to verses 11 through 16. Israel buries Gog's defeated army for 7 months. "It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the Valley of Haman Gog," literally the multitude of Gog. "For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed, with the help of a search party, to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamana. Thus they shall cleanse the land." So in verses 11-16 it says, "In that day I will give Gog a burial place in the land there in Israel." So why? Well, I think there's two reasons. Firstly, I think it shows that God treats all people, even his enemies, with respect. So, you know, he's allowing them to be buried, which is an important thing in that culture. And secondly, getting rid of all the unburied bones and bodies was necessary because otherwise the land would remain unclean or defiled. And we get that hint because it says, "Thus they shall cleanse the land," in verse 16. So in Jewish culture, it's taboo, or it's against their law to touch a grave or a dead person or animal. If you do, then you become unclean. So, verse 11, it says the Valley of Haman Gog, and as I said before, Haman Gog literally means the Valley of Gog. So, this place is going to be named Haman Gog, the multitude of Gog, for the rest of human history. It's going to remind everyone of God's great victory over this massive confederation of armies led by Gog. Because the Bible says, "And they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified." So, this valley, you'll be able to go there and see, well, look at all these graves, you know. "It will obstruct travelers. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and at the end of 7 months." So there's going to be so many dead bodies to bury, it's going to take the whole nation working together 7 months to bury them. Also, the whole valley of Haman Gog will be used to bury them, making it closed to travelers. And so, For me, I think the sheer scale of this operation seems to put the number of enemy soldiers killed in this battle in the millions. So, massive army. You got many nations, like Turkey's got a big army, Russia's got a big army. It's easy to get a million soldiers. In verses 14 to 15, they will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he will set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. If you listen to Chuck Misler, he will tell you that this reads like a modern handbook for how to deal with bodies contaminated with radiation. It could be also chemical warfare, or God did promise pestilence or disease as one of his judgments. So for any one of those reasons, they have this system of burying where if you see a bone, you don't touch it. Instead, you set up a marker and someone else who is specially trained comes along and deals with that. Because these verses describe a very thorough and methodical procedure that is strictly followed by personnel who are specially trained, men regularly employed, the Bible says there. So it's quite interesting to think about why they would have to do that. And verse 16, the name of the city will also be Hamana. And Wiersbe says, it is likely that the city called Hamana, Horde, referring to the horde of soldiers slain, will be established as a headquarters for this mopping up operation. Now we move on to the next bit. It's verses 17 through 20. God invites the birds and beasts to his sacrificial meal. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat until you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk, at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. So verses 17 through 20 says, my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war. So this is a gruesome picture, literally a bloody picture, of what will become of the invading armies. They will become pet food. When an animal was offered to God at the temple, it would be killed and its blood shed. And so here, God is painting a picture. But the sacrifice this time would be the invading army. Their blood would be shed. Feinberg says, the sacrificial feast mentioned in verse 19 is referred to as my table because it is the Lord who will hold the feast. It is a vivid picture to bring out the idea of vast carnage, deserved judgment, and irrevocable doom. Now, we get on to verses 21 through 29, which talks about the reason why God is doing this. The nations will know that Yahweh is the only true God. So verses 21 through 24 first, God is honored among the nations and Israel. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Interesting. Again, this is such a big thing that from this day forward, things are going to change. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions which I have dealt with them, and hidden my face from them. So verse 21 first, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment. So why does God do anything? It's all so he can reveal himself to us and cause us to look to him and worship him. He wants us to be in relationship with him. So for us as believers, there should be no doubt in our minds as to who rules this world. Yeah? Satan is called the ruler of this world. John 12:31. and the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. But he can only do what God allows him to do. And what God allows him to do is always eventually turned around so it works for our good. In Romans 8:28, 29 and Genesis 50:19. Now, you would think that Satan would be starting to get a bit frustrated and he would give up trying to hurt the church in Israel, saying that everything he does to hurt people gets turned around to be used for the ultimate good. And a good example is how persecution of the church, you know, Satan persecutes the church. What happens? Well, the church grows. If he just left it alone, it probably wouldn't grow as much. So verse 22, the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Now, Romans 11:26 says that all Israel will be saved. So this is me hypothesizing a bit. I think this battle is most likely the beginning of the process of refining that God will use to turn the hearts of his people back to himself during the seven-year tribulation. At the start of the seven-year tribulation, there's going to be 144,000 Jews who will respond to God's call, who will be called by God, and they will become extremely effective missionaries to the whole world. And you can read that in Revelation chapter 7. Now, the church has been removed, raptured. So who's going to be sharing the gospel? Well, God's going to raise up people from the nation of Israel. The 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you've got the Gog-Magog battle, where God delivers them miraculously. But you've also got the rapture, where the Christians have disappeared. So those two major events will probably be enough to get the attention of these people. And like the Apostle Paul, they'll be turned around and they'll be suddenly used by God. The rest of the people, though, the rest of the one-third of the Jews who survived the tribulation, and we read this in a previous message in Zechariah 13:9, they won't turn to God until right at the end of the seven-year tribulation, when they cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus said that in Matthew 23:39. And the Bible says in Revelation 14:4 that the 144,000 are the first fruits of a greater harvest of Jewish souls. So it says there that they are the first fruits. And if you read through Leviticus 23, you'll find that the first fruits would be offered at the start of the harvest. It's a small offering given in thanks and faith for the greater harvest that would eventually follow. So that's basically how it works. It's a simple explanation of what it means by first fruits and how it's a progressive salvation for the nation of Israel. 144,000 at the start, and then at the end, it's the rest of the one-third of the nation. Verse 23 and 24, the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, their sin. And according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Now, if you ask many people today about the God of Israel, what are they going to say? Well, he must be weak. You know, look at how the people of Israel have been suffering at the hands of all their enemies for so long. You know, how can God be strong if his people are suffering like this? But when God annihilates Gog's Confederate army, the world will know that God is not weak. They will know that God directed Israel into captivity and that all Israel's suffering was of their own doing. It's fully deserved and according to God's will, as previously written in the law. And verse 28 says, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. So the nations will know why Israel went through the Holocaust, why Israel suffered through all those centuries, why they were, you know, kicked out of Jerusalem, why they were defeated by the Romans, by the Babylonians. They'll understand, it was because of their sin. It wasn't because God was weak. Now, we come to the last section. It's God's promise to pour out his spirit on Israel. It's verses 25 through 29. So we finish on a high point here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob. Again, this promise of coming back to the land is repeated many times. And have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So, verse 25, it says, Now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. What have we learnt before? The Babylonian captivity and the bringing back from Babylon was a partial fulfillment of these prophecies. We are seeing the beginning of the full fulfillment, which will only be fulfilled when Jesus comes back at his second coming, at the end of the tribulation. The whole house of Israel. In verse 25, I will be jealous for my holy name. This is really important. God is acting for his own name's sake. He will be jealous for his holy name. Basically, it means he's defending his reputation in this world. So God isn't bringing the Israelites back because they deserve it, but rather only because he promised it. So the basis of God's mercy is his inherent love for us. And because he loves us, he gives us, you know, Israel and the church, great and precious promises that we can respectively hold on to at any time. Why? Because they were given by God, not because of anything we've done, but because of who he is. God is an inherently loving, forgiving, and faithful God who has chosen in the past to bless us. And so it doesn't matter what we do. If we come by faith, we can receive those blessings. Now, application. The correct motive for prayer and seeking God. This can teach us how to pray and how we should approach God. When we come to God and ask for his provision, forgiveness and mercy and help, we need to come on the basis of who God is, that he's merciful and he's kind and he's loving and forgiving, and not because we think we are deserving. We don't have to earn before we ask. We must recognize that God only answers prayers from people who recognize a spiritual bankruptcy and understand that all God's good gifts to them are completely undeserved, only given because God previously promised to give them to us. So we don't have to earn, we don't have to be good to ask, we just have to say, God, I don't deserve, but you promised this, so please give it to me. I humbly ask, knowing that I don't deserve it, but it's your desire to bless me, so please bless me. And this self-righteous attitude versus this God be merciful to me, a sinner attitude is well defined in Luke 18, 9-14, where Jesus speaks this parable. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I think it's quite humorous. God is saying, well, I'm not listening. He's not praying to me. He's praying with himself. And he says, this Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Now, we can be like that. We can say, well, I don't do those things. I'm not like those people. Look at me. God, you better answer my prayers. That's coming to God in the wrong way. That's not coming for his name's sake. That's coming for my name's sake, for what I've done. Yeah? The tax collector, he understands what it means for his name's sake, for God's name's sake. Yeah? And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So again, God's favor toward us is always for his name's sake. It's never according to our own merit or our own inherent worthiness. We don't have any, okay? In me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, yeah? Now, something that makes me smile is we come boldly to the throne of grace, and it's not the throne of merit. So if we're coming to God on the basis of merit, we're coming to the wrong throne, and there's no God there to listen to us. We come to the throne of grace, which means that God gives things to people who don't deserve it. We are always going to be undeserving what he gives us. Just accept that and just ask and know that he wants to give it to us even though we don't deserve it. Remember the Pharisee? He went to the throne of merit. There's no one there. He's praying with himself. Okay? Don't go to God thinking, well, I deserve this. I've been good. Recognize that with our sinful nature, we can't be good. Anything good that God does in us is all grace. It's all him. So I've got some verses here, and many of them are prayers, and the authors come to God knowing or understanding his grace and mercy. And they never come boasting about their own merit. They knew that God could not and would not break his unconditional promises, and therefore they claim those promises for themselves despite their sin, despite their situations. For example, in 1 Samuel 12:22, the people have rejected God and asked for a king so they can be like the rest of the nations. And Samuel says this, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." And from the New Living it says, "The Lord will not abandon his people, because that would dishonor his great name. For it has pleased the Lord to make you his very own people." Do you see how that works? It pleased God to make Israel his people, not because of what they'd done, but because he wanted to. It all comes from him. And it would dishonor his name if he broke his promise. And they were no longer his people. So again, God made the people of Israel his own people simply because he wanted to, not because they were deserving. This was an unconditional promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore Samuel could be confident that God would never forsake or abandon his people during this particular time of rebellion against God. Because if God did forsake Israel, then he'll be breaking one of his unconditional promises, and that would bring dishonor to his own name or his reputation. The world would say, well, God doesn't keep his promises. So remember, by nature, God cannot lie and he's always faithful. So anytime he makes an unconditional promise, he must keep it for his name's sake, meaning to maintain his reputation. So I've got some verses here. It goes through a lot of benefits that we receive through being connected to God, through being a believer. And notice how it's always based on God's character and attributes, his faithful, loving kindness, and never according to anything that they had done. So as we come to God, just keep these verses in mind. So firstly, Psalm 23, verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? Because I've been good? No, it's for his name's sake. Yeah? Not because I deserve it. He restores me. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? Because he promised that he would do that. Psalm 25:11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." In other words, for your sake, because you promised, please forgive my sin. You promised you would. I don't deserve it. Please do it anyway. Psalm 31, verse 3, "For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me." Again, not because I deserve it, but because God is good. Psalm 79, verses 9 and 10 from the NLT. "Help us, O God of our salvation, help us for the glory of your name. Save us and forgive our sins for the honor of your name." And then New King James says, "for your name's sake." Verse 10, "Why should pagan nations be allowed to scoff, asking, where is their God? Show us your vengeance against the nations, for they have spilled the blood of your servants." Again, trusting in God's promises. Psalm 106, verse 8. "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known." Psalm 109, verse 21 and 22. "But deal well with me, O sovereign Lord, for the sake of your own reputation, for your name's sake. Rescue me, because you are so faithful and good. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is full of pain." You see the attitude of brokenness and humility that the psalmist and these other authors are coming to God with? Save me, help me, God, but not because of anything that's in me, but because of who you are. for your own reputation. You made this promise. You will keep this promise. I trust that because I know that you love me. Psalm 143, verse 11. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Isaiah 48, verse 11. And this is God speaking. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. So here, God is saying the same thing. All through the scriptures, God is doing things for his own name's sake, so his name shall not be profaned or blasphemed. He's going to keep his glory. He will keep his promises. Jeremiah 14, verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities, our sin, testify against us, do it for your name's sake. In other words, because you promised. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. So Jeremiah is asking God to help the people in their state of rebellion against him. And he's saying, we don't deserve your help, but help us anyway because you promised you would. You promised you would never leave us nor forsake us, yeah? Hebrews 13:5, that's something we have in the New Testament. Not because we deserve it, but because he is a good God. Jeremiah 14:21, do not abhor us for your name's sake, or for the sake of your reputation. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. In other words, please keep your promise to us. So again, appealing to God on the basis of his promises that are given to us. He made the promises because he loves us. He chose to love us before we were born, before we were ever created. And now he will keep his promises. Ezekiel 20 verse 44, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. Not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel. And that's the same for us, the church today. Ezekiel 20 verse 44 in the NLT. You will know that I am the Lord, O people of Israel, when I have honored my name for treating you mercifully, as I promised, in spite of your wickedness. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. Again, God promised he would, God will. So what's the application here? We must get rid of these silly ideas that we are worthy of being loved by God, that we can earn God's love. That if we have a good day or do some good deeds, that God will somehow love us more. This is law, not grace. And living this way will destroy our relationship with God. We must come to God understanding that he only relates to us according to his grace. By rejecting God's grace, by not depending on him, by thinking that we can do it ourselves, by coming to him based on our own imagined merit or worthiness, we have rejected God and our fellowship with him is broken. So I'll say that again. By rejecting God's grace, by coming to him based on our own imagined merit or worthiness, we have rejected God and our fellowship with him is broken. We have not lost our salvation, but we definitely lose the intimacy of our relationship with God. And as Galatians 2:20 says, it takes faith to come to God, believing that he will bless us even though we don't deserve it. So those verses in Galatians, which are very powerful, talking about walking by grace or walking by works, and if we reject God's grace, then we're rejecting God. Galatians 5:4, from two versions. First to the New King James. You have become estranged from Christ, or separated from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, which is self-effort, works, and self-reliance. You have fallen from grace. Galatians 5:4, for if you are trying to make yourself right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. So this is a really important thing to understand. We must come to God knowing that he wants to bless us, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. He is good, we're not. He is a source of love. We just reflect that love. So, now we come to another kind of application. Israel recognizes their sinfulness and demonstrates genuine repentance. In verse 26 it says, after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness. So, this is what genuine repentance looks like. It starts when we begin to understand just how much God loves us, that we are not worthy of that love, and our eyes are open to just how unfaithful and vile and unthankful we have been towards God. And we rightfully feel shame for our attitudes and actions that have grieved the God who loved us and continues to love us. And in 2 Corinthians 7, 9-11, it describes this as godly sorrow. This shame, it leads to repentance. This mourning, it leads to repentance. This godly sorrow. David Guzik says, Israel's restoration would come in a spirit of repentance. It's not like God is going to pour the Spirit on them and then suddenly, oh, we've got a changed heart and everything's good. No, they're going to have to repent. And that involves a painful acceptance of our sin. They would see all that God did for them and it would humble them in the light of His generous love. They would see and admit that it was their own sins that sent them into captivity and suffering. And Block says, he observes the response of the house of Israel to the new outpouring of divine mercy. Far from being a source of pride at having been selected as the objects of divine compassion, the experience of grace will lead to a recognition of their own unworthiness. Okay? This is important. As you come closer to God, as you start to understand who He is in His grace, it will lead you to a greater recognition of your own unworthiness. Remember, it's a throne of grace, not the throne of merit. And Morgan says, in that day of restoration, dwelling securely in the land, they would still bear their shame. That is to say, repentance for past failure would be profound, even in the day of restoration. But by the attitude of mind, Jehovah would be sanctified among them in the sight of the nations. But they would have the infinite healing of His unveiled face and the abiding energy of His outpoured Spirit. So, that pain, that suffering, that mourning, that leads to repentance. It's godly sorrow. Verse 28, left none of them captive any longer. So here God promises that not a single person will be left in captivity. This means this is a complete or total restoration of the nation. Again, not like what happened after Babylon. It was a partial return. And verse 29, it says, I will not hide my face from them anymore. So God's restoration of the nation is not only going to be complete, but it would be permanent. There's going to be no more times when God is going to have to turn His face from them. And David Guzik says, the completion of this work would be a true standing in God's grace. With God's Spirit poured out upon Israel, they would have relationship with God based on the work and merits of the Messiah, not their own work and merits. And Paul says, it was sin that caused God to hide His face, and now grace shall be given to keep them out of sin and to engage them to constant obedience, that God may rejoice over them to do them good in this their latter end. So I love that. Why or how can we escape sin? By His grace. God wants us to experience His grace to escape sin so that we can be in relationship with Him and enjoy this awesome relationship with Him. All by grace. We can't do it on our own. Because sin will cause God to hide His face from us, to turn from us, because He can't look upon sin. Sin separates us from God. But now God is going to give them grace to keep them out of sin and to engage them to constant obedience, that God may rejoice over them to do them good in this, that latter end. So God wants to bless Israel abundantly. How can He do that? Well, they've got to be obedient. How can they be obedient? They can't. And so God gives them grace, the power to obey, and the desire to obey. And He just lavishes it on them, pours it out on them, overflows, and then they obey. Not because of their own ability, but because God is giving them the strength to do so. And therefore, God can now bless them with all the blessings that He promised in the Old Testament. All the things He wanted to do for all that time. Verse 29, I shall have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel. So in the original Hebrew, this literally reads, I poured out, that is past tense, my Spirit on the house of Israel. So this is another example of the prophetic perfect tense. We know that God hasn't yet poured out His Spirit on the house of Israel. According to the scriptures, it won't happen until Jesus' second coming. However, God loves to speak of future events in the past tense, the prophetic perfect tense, as we call it, Because if God says that something will happen, then it's as good as done. God speaks things as having been done because he's so sure that it's going to happen because he's already seen it happen. So think about this from God's perspective, eternal perspective. From where he is, from his eternal perspective, he sees all time from beginning to end. And if you're God, you've actually seen the event happen. So you can talk about it in past tense. And so us as Christians, we know that what God says will happen because he's already seen it happen. And he talks about it in past tense because of that. It's a sure thing. So God's relationship with the physical nation of Israel is permanent. Of this there is no doubt. He will bring them back into the land, physical restoration, and he will pour out his spirit on them, the spiritual restoration. Now, conclusion. How close are we to the Gog-Magog war? I wonder. The conditions and alliances described in Ezekiel 38-39 are forming fast. Consider that Russia, Iran, and Turkey were traditionally enemies. But now, just in the last few years, they are working together more and more. Also, America is pulling out of the Middle East. This stabilizing factor is moving away, which leaves Israel unprotected and the other countries free to attack Israel. Also, Israel has become incredibly wealthy with new oil and gas reserves being discovered, it seems on a regular basis, as well as having a strong and growing economy. So again, these are all conditions that need to be met for this prophecy to happen, and they're all being met in our lifetime, especially in the last few years. So here's an excerpt from Amir Safadi's weekly newsletter, which gives us some insight into just how close we could be to this battle happening. And the title of this is Russian Defense Minister Hosts Intelligence Chiefs. Moscow hosted quite a guest list Tuesday when the defense ministers and intelligence chiefs of Turkey, Iran, and Syria joined the Russian defense minister. Their goal, according to Turkish defense minister Hulusi Akar, was to bring peace and tranquility to the region as soon as possible. Upon reading this guest list, everyone who has ever read the prophecies of Ezekiel sat up and said, "Yep." Pretty good, eh? I love his sense of humor. So, this is it. This is the alliance that we're talking about. Syria is not going to be part of it. And they're not really a nation anyway. They're just controlled by Russia and Iran at the moment anyway. So, the fact that all these nations are working together, the defense ministers, intelligence chiefs are all talking already, you know, it's just another confirmation that we're getting geared up. Well, God is gearing this world up for this war. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are a good God. Thank you that you have given us so many precious promises. And Lord, we know that it's only for your name's sake. Lord, in eternity past, because of your loving and forgiving and kind and faithful nature, you made some promises to us that you would forgive our sins, that you'd be kind to us, you'd be merciful to us, you'd be gentle towards us, you would restore us, you would revive us. And so, Lord, when we need restoring, when we need reviving, when we need forgiving, we come to you and we say, God, we know that you're a loving and kind God and you promise these things and we know that you can't break your promises. So, God, on the basis of your faithfulness and the basis of your love for me, I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to help me. I ask you to restore me. I ask you to meet whatever need that I have. And so we just pray, Lord, that we can come to you on the basis of grace and not of works. Don't let us be like the Pharisee who compares himself to other people and just prays to himself. Help us to always recognize that in me, that is in my flesh, my sinful nature, nothing good dwells. I have nothing to offer you, God, except my obedience. I can lay my life down as a living sacrifice on your altar, and that's all I can do. And that is just, as it says in Romans, it's a response to your love. First 12 chapters was explaining what God has done for us, and Romans 12, 1 and 2 is our response to God's love. I've got nothing to give you, Lord, except I can choose to respond to your love. Help us to always come to you with this mindset, Lord, and that we'll never be thinking that we can earn or deserve or merit your goodness and your grace, because then we're prideful and you're not going to answer those prayers. Thank you, Father, for being faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.